So last week, we talked about what Jesus said about himself, really focusing on his identity as the Savior, the Christ, and also the Lord, his divine nature, his identity as the Son of God. We need evidence to establish these things, which he provided in abundance. And we looked at some of the people's reaction to that as well. Some of it was good and positive, and others were questionable, and some just downright rejected that. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10, 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, this is what John says, one of Jesus' apostles. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. I know that's a little wordy there, but what he's really saying is simply this, that the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, the prophets, all of these things that God has provided as testimony, these provide a credible and authoritative witness to who Jesus was. And he also says, in so many words there, that to deny this or to refuse to believe that and then to accept other conclusions based on far weaker proofs than what God has provided, that's tantamount to calling God a liar. Not because he failed, but because that person's simply not being honest. Here, God is providing irrefutable evidence of who Jesus is, and a person says, yeah, well, I don't want to believe that, but I'll believe this other thing over here that has far weaker or inferior evidence, and I'll come to a conclusion about that instead. What I just described here is how two-thirds of the world's major religions have rejected God's Son, but have chosen something far less instead. We're talking about billions of people. That's just amazing, right? As we have said in our previous lesson, some of these people are blinded, of course. Some are not being honest, some are blinded. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, Paul talks about that. He talks about how Satan blinds people to the light of the gospel. They don't see it because they've got this shroud over their eyes there, and Satan put it there, but they allow it to continue. 1 John chapter 5, down in verse 20, if you're still there, John goes on to say, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Obviously, the recipients of this letter are Christians, so we want to understand that he's not just saying that anyone who believes that Jesus is God's Son is automatically saved. There's a process by which you are saved. There's a responsibility involved in that. But nonetheless, what he's really saying here is that Jesus did not come on the scene making some bold and monumental claims without backing it up. His work was dependent upon the truth of his identity. And his identity meant nothing without his works. Both of these things have to go together. That's why we're talking about his identity last week, and now we're going to be talking about his works, although we've really been talking a lot about that as well. Okay, so the testimony of the Father is simply to convince us of that. And again, this what you're seeing on the screen there, who Jesus was and what he did were equally important, because both of these things are, what we say, mutually dependent. They both need each other. John chapter 20, verse 31, John says, in that place, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is very consistent in his writing. The purpose behind all that is written about Jesus and what he said about himself is to convince you that he is worth believing as your Lord and your Savior. So this lesson is not just to talk about Jesus, but also, as we'll get into it, to let him explain his own ministry in his own words. Three of the objectives of last week's lesson were put forward. I want to put forward them again this week. They extend into this lesson. First of all, so that you can know who Jesus is, that he was who he said he was, instead of accepting the conclusions of other people. And secondly, so that you can put your faith and confidence in him, and so that he can be your Lord and your Savior. And then third, to refute those who reject him or misidentify him or contradict him. These are really important objectives here, and I hope that we meet those objectives in our lessons here. Well, as we said a couple weeks ago, Jesus did not begin his ministry with this quiet whisper, this, a couple of card tricks or a couple of clever quotes or something like that. You know, when retailers open a store, I used to be in retail, and we did this, you know, we have this, before the grand opening, there's this thing called the soft opening. You know, that's where we basically open the doors and let the public come in, but we don't really, you know, make a big advertisement about that. Jesus did not come onto the scene with a soft opening, okay? I mean, he really came on the scene with a grand opening. In fact, he exploded, you might say, onto the scene with never before heard teachings and never before seen miracles, and not just a few of these signs and miracles, but more than adequate to convince anyone. More than adequate. Not just one or two little, you know, card tricks like you might see someone do today, so to speak. I'm talking about our faith healers and, you know, so-called miracle workers that you know, perform some little bit of sleight of hand or something that they call a miracle. Jesus was doing things that were irrefutably miraculous. There could not be any other explanation. And he didn't do just one or two or even a dozen. He did multitude of these things. And that's really powerful for us to see that. We've talked about in a recent lesson how Jesus amazed people in considerable detail about his teaching and his miracles. I'm not going to go through that again here. But people were amazed by his teachings, and they were amazed by his miracles, and they were amazed with Jesus himself. Who is this man? Who is this person that does all these things? John chapter 7, verse 31, it says, many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, the Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? How could anyone do better than that, is really what they're saying. I mean, this guy is pretty convincing. How can you top that? And yet, some people did not believe. What would it take to convince people today? I know a lot of people have told me personally, and I've heard it otherwise, if I saw these things myself, of course, then I would believe. I don't think that's true. And the reason I say that's not true is because a lot of other people saw these same things that Jesus actually did. They saw them visibly with their own eyes, and they did not believe. Most of the Jews who did see did not believe. And most who saw even the apostles' miracles later on, did not believe those. You know, we talk about seeing is believing. I don't believe that's necessarily true. You don't have to necessarily see things to believe them. If the evidence exists, then there ought to be sufficient, that ought to be sufficient in itself. That's why you can believe in things like gravity and magnetism and photosynthesis and brainwaves and the human soul and the afterlife and God himself without having seen any of these things. You see the effects of them, you see evidence for them, but you don't actually see the things themselves. Well, why do you believe that they exist? Well, because the evidence is compelling. The evidence is irrefutable. The evidence demands a verdict. In reality, we should be saying that believing is seeing, because when you believe in this irrefutable evidence, and God has given us plenty of that and given us every good reason to believe in him and his son, then we see him, not literally, not visibly, because that's not necessary, but we see him by faith. Then the critics come in, right? Faith. That's a ridiculous thing, right? What a ridiculous premise. You know, you Christians always talking about faith, and yet these same people put all kinds of faith in, for example, the theory of evolution, for which there is no objective proof, and no one's ever seen evolution happen. Not a single person has ever seen evolution actually happen. But we have a lot of faith that it exists. Or they believe that God doesn't exist. We got a lot of faith that he does. We have this great abundance of proof that he does exist, but they don't believe it. Apparently, faith only is ridiculous when it's used by Christians. Otherwise, it's perfectly natural and acceptable for unbelievers, non-believers, to have faith. That's kind of what I'm getting from that. So when Christians talk about faith, oh, that's ridiculous. But when other people talk about faith and use other words for that, it's perfectly acceptable. And you know why that is. It's because our faith in God demands an answer from those who reject him. But that's another story. John chapter 14, verse 11, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. I mean, he's pointing to these works. He's saying, you see these works? You should believe in me because of that. You should be looking at all these things I'm doing and coming to some conclusion that I am not just some ordinary man. I'm not even just merely an extraordinary man. I am something more than just a man. Because it takes something more than just a man to do these things. If Jesus had performed no works supporting his claim, claims of his preexistence, that he was sent by the Father, a unique knowledge of the spiritual realm, authority over demons and death, if he had no miracles to support those things, well, then there's no need for us to take him seriously. We should all just close up our Bibles, or better yet, just get rid of them, and we should all just do whatever we want to do, because this man is not a threat to us. He offers nothing for us. He is of no benefit to us. We don't need to listen to him because he's just out there, you know, talking about himself. He doesn't do anything to prove it. So let's just discard him. Let's just move on. Unless, of course, he has miracles to prove everything that he says. And then we have no good reason to discard him. John chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, the Jews gathered around and were saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I find this is absolutely absurd that they would do this myself. It's like, have you not been watching and listening and everything? But Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Just think about what's going on here. These miracles themselves, these are sufficient proof to support the claims. You might recall John chapter 3 and verse 2, where Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, came to him by night and says, in essence, no one can do these things unless he's from God. I mean, that much is clear. And he's right. No one could have done those things unless, of course, God is with him. John chapter 10, later in that chapter 10, verse 37, 38, Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. This is an amazing claim, truly an amazing claim. What is happening here is that this man who claims to be the Son of God is saying to this the listening audience, the witnesses there that he stands before, and he says, if I have no works to validate what I'm saying, then you ought not to listen to me, which is what I just said moments ago. But Jesus himself said that. That's what's amazing. He said it about himself. I know I'm getting a little wound up, but I didn't have class this morning, so I didn't get that opportunity to get out some of that extra energy. Right, Jim? How many religious leaders and self-proclaimed prophets and founders of man-made religions have offered this kind of testimony? How many religious leaders today who are out there spouting that they know about God better than everyone else? I had a revelation from God, and God told me this, and you all should do that because God told me this and that, the other thing. How many of those people have gotten in front of everyone and said, listen, do not listen to anything I say. If I don't have any works to back up what I'm saying, they ought not to listen to me. You ought to consider me just as a fraud and just a charlatan and someone just kind of peddling this word of God for profit. They don't do that, right? Because they are frauds and charlatans and peddling the word of God for profit. And they don't want you to know otherwise. They want you just to listen to them. And then Jesus comes on the scene and says, no, if I don't have the works, then don't listen to me. And yet people, and we're talking people in the millions and the billions of people, accept bold and monumental claims of mere men without any miracles or convincing evidence and reject the claims of Christ, even though he has more than enough confirmation. Never underestimate the gullibility of people. No other religious leader, including the founders of their own religion or any denomination, can make the claims that Jesus made. Not realistically, that is, not honestly, not backed by the kind of proof that is necessary. Such men, then, are not from God. They have been deceived themselves, and they have deceived others as well. And yet, despite that, we have Jesus who made these claims and backed them up with numerous miracles of every kind. Not just one class of miracles, if you will, but all kinds of miracles, all forms of miracles, healing, sight, hearing, speech, mobility being restored, power over time, over distance, over elements, power over demons, ultimately his own resurrection from the dead. I mean, who can do these kind of things? Unless, of course, he's the truth He is the way and the life. No one else before or since has ever come close to doing what he did, especially in conjunction with the teaching that he offered, the caliber of that teaching, the insight of that teaching, the heavenly wisdom of that teaching. In other words, he didn't merely perform extraordinary miracles, he also provided an extraordinary message. Why am I telling you all this? Well, you say, I already know all that. Well, do you? Do you really know all that? And what I'm saying this for, too, is so that you can be bold in talking about this Lord and Savior that we know as Jesus the Christ. I want you to be bold about talking about him. And don't let these other people who refute him and wave him off and shrug him off and just dismiss him with just a careless, well, that's what you want to believe. Really? Is that what it all comes down to? This is just my opinion about who Jesus is? What about the evidence? What about the objective realities of what he provided for concrete evidence, irrefutable proofs? How much have you got for what you believe, friend? Where have you got what have you got, rather, for your evidence, and where did you get that from? I'm not saying that to challenge or to threaten people. I'm saying that just to be very candid with them, very practical with them, especially given what's at stake, and that is their soul. You know, Jesus' mission was not merely to be a miracle worker, though, not just a mere performer offering these theatrical displays of wonder to amaze a bunch of, spectators. But then everyone goes home and, nothing's required of them and nothing's changed. That's not what the premise was at all. The miracles were never meant to stand alone. They were never meant to just impress people. They were meant to usher in a new and divinely revealed phase of God's relationship with all humanity. I mean, really, if you think about it, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which really is the greatest of these miracles, illustrates God's ability to raise sinful people out of the grave of their own guilt and their own shame and their own hopelessness. This takes an act of God for Jesus to walk out of his own grave. But it also takes an act of God for God to raise up a person out of his own sins, to forgive that person, to make him innocent again. Both of these are acts of God. No person can do these things. But God can do them. Jesus can do them, and he does prove that. In Luke chapter 11, part of our scripture reading this morning here, Jesus is having this discussion, and not a very profitable discussion if you think about it. These people are accusing Jesus of using the power of Satan to do his miracles. Imagine that. I mean, they're seeing this demon-possessed man who's mute. He's unable to speak, and Jesus removes a demon, and now he can speak. And by the way, without a bunch of speaking therapy or anything else, notice he can speak instantly. And so you see this thing going on, and the people say, well, yeah, but he casts out demons by Beelzebul, literally translated, the Lord of the Flies, which is a reference to Satan, the ruler of the demons. And so there were others, it says in verse 16, were demanding a sign of him. Like, what kind of sign did you want other than the one you just saw, right? I mean, he just did this, and you want more. Well, they wanted a specific kind of sign, like something really big and theatrical, even better than that. And he said, listen, this isn't from Satan, and you are blasphemous to even say so, to even suggest a thought. Verse 20 says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's the point I want to make here. I think the point that he was trying to make here, as I understand that, is, first of all, that this is not Satan's power at work here. This is God's power. And if indeed it is God's power, because no one could do these things but God, well, then that means something big is coming. Something really big is coming. It's right on the threshold here. And he talks about this kingdom of God. Well, this kingdom of God in this context refers to the reign of the Messiah. Messiah was that long-awaited redeemer of prophecy. The Jews have been waiting for centuries for this Messiah to come. And Jesus is basically saying, this is being fulfilled in your hearing. This is being fulfilled by your own eyes. You're seeing this actually happen. So there's this reign of the Messiah here, God's Son, over the kingdom of God. Understand, the kingdom has always existed, but it has not always been entrusted to the Son's full control until Jesus came to this earth, died, was buried, was resurrected, and then ascended to heaven to take his rightful place at the right hand of God. And then at that time, he is given the kingdom to rule. He talks about that in anticipation of that in Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I know sometimes we think all authority has been given to Jesus over his church, which is true because it's his church, but that's not what he says. He says all authority has been given to me in every realm, whether seen or unseen, visible or invisible, on the earth or in heaven. I have all authority over all things. And the purpose of this kingdom is very clear. It's an invitation of salvation to all people. No longer would Jews alone be considered God's people, but everyone who called upon the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for salvation would be God's people. And that has never happened before. Before this time, it had never happened that way in all of human history. And Jesus' miracles coincide with all of this. You look in Acts 2 and then in Acts 10 and you see the implementation or the fulfillment of all of this going on. That's, again, another lesson. In Luke chapter 11, down verse 31 and 32, if you go down there a little further, Jesus says to these people here, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh, of the ancient Assyrian nation, will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, a far lesser prophet, that is. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So what he's saying here is that Solomon was one of the greatest and wisest and richest kings in all of history. And here comes this queen of Sheba. Sheba is a country down in probably modern Ethiopia there. It's a country in Africa. And she comes up all the way from there to this place to hear Solomon talk. And she's amazed by this. And Jesus is saying, she came from all that distance, and she was amazed by what she heard, and I'm greater than Solomon. And you guys are all put out because I don't fulfill your little expectations. What about the preaching of Jonah? Jonah, a far lesser prophet, speaking to far lesser people, so to speak, with regard to their knowledge of God. And those people repented. But you Jews, I'm talking to you directly as a son of God, and you won't listen to me. And I'm far greater than Jonah. Jews, sit up and pay attention. It's really what he's saying. People, sit up and pay attention, so to speak, is really what he's saying to us. Sit up and pay attention to what's going on here. We're not just talking about theological argumentation here. We're not just talking about, well, my doctrine's, you know, better than your doctrine, or my church is better than your church. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about what is right. We're talking about what is true. We're talking about what will save your soul. And we're talking about the rejection of that will cause the loss of your soul. That's what we're talking about. Sit up and pay attention is really what he's saying to all of us. There's another place you might not think about Jesus speaking here in this particular place, but most certainly he was, because he spoke really not audibly these words, but they are attributed to him in the form of prophecy from Psalms chapter 40, verse 7 and 8. This is what it says here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. He, and referring to Christ in prophecy, said, behold, I have come to do your will, speaking to the Father. And the writer there says he takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus fulfilled the first covenant with Israel and at the same time established a second covenant of salvation with people from every nation. Without his blood, without his sacrifice, this covenant remained merely a good idea, a noble concept. The blood of Christ gave life to this covenant and therefore gives life to the souls who enter into this covenant. It's a very simple idea if you think about it. Very simple, very straightforward. And yet, it's very profound. What I'm saying here is that this gospel here provides a message of your salvation. It tells you what to believe, it tells you what to do, and it tells you what God's going to do. But it can't save you until the blood is applied, so to speak, to this covenant to give it life. And the blood needs to be applied to you to give you life as well. And it's through your obedience to that covenant or your entrance into that covenant that you are a recipient of that blood is sprinkled upon you. Chapter 10, verse 10 there, it talks about Jesus is once for all perfect and universal offering, providing atonement, which is really another word for forgiveness to every person who believes in him, who believes in his work and believes in his mission. In other words, every person who makes him Lord and Savior. But I don't want to go away from this particular passage without saying what Jesus said. Behold, I have come, Father, to do your will. Because that's what he wanted to do. That was a primary focus of Jesus throughout his ministry. Okay? He wanted to provide that message there that I've come from heaven to do the Father's will, which is what he says there in John chapter 6 and verse 38. His desire was to fulfill his Father's will. We benefit from that. Of course, we ought to be extremely grateful for that. I'm not saying you're not. I'm saying we simply ought to be. It's deserving of our gratitude that he did his Father's will. Now, Jesus' work and purpose as Redeemer is manifold, which means many-sided. There's not just one objective. There's really actually numerous objectives. For example, in regard to service, he says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, not just to serve as Redeemer, but also serve as a model example of a servant, to show what service is, to show what service looks like in his love, in his work, and as a sacrifice for men. What should we do? Well, we should, as Jim was saying in his class, imitate him. And as Richard said at the table, you know, emulate him. When we see the Father doing something, we should do that too. We should be wanting to do those things. We should want to see what the Father is doing and then do our best to imitate what he does so that we can please him. John chapter 5 and verse 32, as well as Luke chapter 19, verse 10, they go together. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then verse 19 of Luke chapter, I said John 5, 32, it's Luke 5, 32, and then Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. In other words, it doesn't mean he doesn't care about the righteous. Obviously, he does care about the righteous, but he knows the righteous are already taken care of. Who does he want to get? Those people who are still lost. Who do you care about? What is your focus? I know sometimes we get into church and that becomes our little bubble, doesn't it? That seems to be that all we think about sometimes. I'm not saying you've done this, but I'm saying it's a very easy thing to slip into, where we get into the church and this becomes our spiritual family and it's a good thing and that's the way it should be and I understand all that, but we can't lose sight of all those people outside the family because we want them to come into us, into our group, into Jesus' church as well. So where's your focus? What was Jesus' focus? What did he teach us? Well, it's not that he didn't care about the righteous, and it's not that I don't care about you guys, okay? But we're already in the family, if indeed we are in Christ and faithful to him. We're already in the family. What about those many people who are not in the family? John chapter 5, chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Well, he came to save sinners, but he also came to save his friends. He came to save all those who are called friends of God, all those who love and obey the Son. And that is an important point to make that goes right along with what we just said. Someone says he doesn't care about the righteous. He's only concerned with the lost. Well, he just said here that he wants to lay down his life for his friends. He also wants to lay down his life for the lost. Let's not lose either part of that. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 29, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He's not talking about physical rest here. He's not talking about rest in an earthly context. I know there's a lot of people out there who are troubled and burdened and oppressed by all kinds of things. And when you give to them this idea of rest, they're like, hey, I'll take that. But what they want rest from is all of their physical problems or their health problems or their circumstantial problems or things like that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a rest from something far greater than all of those things, something that will actually have an effect on your soul in the afterlife if it's not taken care of. So the rest he's talking about is spiritual rest, which, again, far more important than any physical situation or context. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, says, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, I had a whole lesson or a couple lessons on that here not too long ago. The sword here, by the way, is not to start a war. That's not what he means. I know oftentimes with all our fixation, our obsession with medieval things and medieval movies and medieval themes and Lord of the Rings and all these other things, you know, we got all these swords all over the place, and they're all about battle, right? Like starting a battle or fighting in a battle. And that's not what he's talking about. This sword is not to start a war, but rather to divide. To divide households and marriages and families. It's that kind of sword. You might think of Solomon when he was approached by these two women, that, you know, and they had this baby between them. And one woman says, this is my child. And the other woman says, no, it's my child. And he says, bring me a sword. Well, he didn't ask for a sword to start a war. He asked for a sword to divide the child in half and give each half to each woman. That's what the sword is that Jesus is talking about. It's a sword of division, a sword of separation. A sword that cuts between the two and divides them in half so that one's over here and the other's over there. And he says, I came to divide in that way. I came to bring a sword to make a division between those who will obey me and those who will not. And sometimes that division cuts through families, cuts through marriages, cuts through friendships, cuts through all kinds of relationships on this earth. And he knows that. And he doesn't apologize for that. Because it is important to belong to Christ regardless of who you have to be cut away from in order to do that. It's important to be belonging to Christ. John chapter 12, verse 32, he says, If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Well, there's a prophecy really about his crucifixion. By implication, you could say, well, it's also a prophecy in some respect about his ascension, but the context here is about his death and what he's going to provide through that. So it's really about him being lifted up on the cross. And by drawing all men to himself, he draws all these people to the Father, the giver of life. Now, Jesus did not leave the earth until everything that was supposed to be done was indeed done. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. And starting in verse 44 there through 48. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead. He's talking to his disciples and he says to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Just think about it. Let those words sink into your head for just a moment. What he said here. That the Psalms and the prophets and the law of Moses itself, these were all a giant sign with a giant arrow that was pointing straight toward him. And basically saying, not only are we about Jesus, but he is the fulfillment of everything that we're talking about. All these prophecies, all these predictions, all these things that needed to get done, all these incompletions in the old system, the physical system, are all going to be complete in this one person, the Christ. And that's what Jesus says. All those things spoke about me. Well, that's a pretty bold and audacious statement to make, unless, of course, it's true, and he can prove it, and he did. John chapter 17, verse 4, John 17, verse 4, Jesus said, and we cited this last week, I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. He left no unfinished business. He didn't leave the earth a minute too soon or a minute too late. Right when he needed to leave, he left. when all things were accomplished. John chapter 19, verse 30, he says on the cross, and the last words he says, it is finished. Well, the only reason that Jesus could say it is finished is because it was finished. He couldn't have died if it wasn't finished. And he couldn't have been resurrected from the dead if he hadn't fulfilled what was required by the resurrection. That is the completion of the old system and an inauguration of the new system. And that's really what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 1, verse 19 through 20, where he talks about it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I think what he means by the things on earth or things in heaven is really what is happening, what we see here on earth in regard to the church and people being transformed, but also what is happening in heaven with regard to their souls and their disposition before God. A lot to say on all that, but let's just focus on this for right now, that the Father was very pleased with what the Son did. Not just that he was crucified. I don't think any father would be pleased to see his son being tortured to death, but pleased that millions of people, literally millions of souls, are brought to him now successfully. They are saved because of what his son did, what his son accomplished on that cross. The Father is very pleased with that many people are reconciled to him through his son. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we know him in this way no longer. That's a pretty significant passage. What it's saying, in essence, is his earthly ministry is done. And his work in the flesh is done. This once-for-all sacrifice, well, it's been done. And that doesn't mean that Christ's work as Redeemer and King over the kingdom of God is done. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, 25, that the end is still yet to come, and then the Son will give up the kingdom back to his Father, and before all that, all the enemies of Christ will be put under his feet, and all authority that rises up against Christ will be abolished. Those things have not yet happened, but they are sure to happen, and they will happen. We are told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, that the writer there says that Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. What he's saying here is that Jesus Christ is coming again, but he's not coming for the same purpose for which he came in the first time. The first time he came to deal with sin, and that's what the cross was all about. This next time is not to deal with sin. This next time is not to walk among men and to teach in our cities and to perform miracles to convince us that he's the Christ and to reign on earth in an earthly temple as some earthly king, as many suppose that he should have done or maybe will do in the future, but rather to take his people home. That's what he's coming for, is to take his people home. Not only those who are living, but even those who are died. Those who are dead, he's going to raise them from the graves. He's going to resurrect them from the dead. I might have just lost some people right there. Because I know this idea of resurrection, it's just kind of lost on us sometimes because we think, well, how can that be? And then we go through the logistics, you know, of someone being dead for, I don't know, 2,000 years or so. You know, how can God raise that body, which is less than intact right now? How can he raise that body from the dead? And let me just say, just kindly, you're overthinking this. Because you're ignoring the principle here, and that is that this is a work of God. It's not a work of science. It's not a work of biology. It's not a work of nature. It's certainly not a work of man. It's a work of God. And I want you to think about that here in what he says. Do not marvel at this. I know that's what we're doing sometimes. We're marveling, right? How can that be? An hour is coming, he says, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, which means to stand in favor with God. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment, which means to be sentenced and then destroyed by God. But everyone's going to be raised from the dead ultimately and stand before God, be presented before the Creator. Just as Jesus called Lazarus from his tomb, And he came forth, keep in mind, even though he had been dead a number of days. And just as Jesus came forth from his own grave, having been dead for several days, so he will call all men from the grave. Don't concern yourself with how he's going to do this, like the logistics of it all, because it takes, once again, an act of God to do this. We're talking about a miracle, and therefore, it doesn't have to conform to nature, it doesn't have to conform to science, and it doesn't have to conform to your expectations. It doesn't have to conform to any of those things, because it's above them all. We're talking about an act of God. This is not a Church of Christ teaching. This is not, this particular congregation's teaching. This is Jesus Christ's own teaching. This is what he said. This is what he said will happen. We have every reason to believe that it most certainly will happen just as he said it. Our plea, then, to ourselves as much as anyone else is to be ready for this coming, to repent of our sins, to obey this gospel, to continue obeying this gospel, and to walk faithfully in the light while we can. You know, there's so many people at this time of year, just again, as I said before, quick to praise this little baby Jesus in a manger. But what Jesus wants for you to do is for every person to do is to surrender that person's own will to the King and to serve his interests and to preach his gospel. That's what he wants. You're not going to hear too much of that going on this time of year. Because, you know, a little baby in the manger, that's pretty non-threatening. But to talk about sacrificing your life and surrendering your own will and self-denial and giving your life over to Christ for his purpose and walking in obedience to him from this point forward, that's pretty demanding. We're going to lose a lot of people right there. But yet that is the best choice that you could have ever made. This lesson, just like Jesus' miracles, is not just to impress you and so that we can all go home untouched and unchanged, but to urge each one of us into listening and obeying and following the Master until he calls us home. That's what this lesson is all about. That's what this series of lessons is all about. Jesus' full desire is to do the work and the will of his Father. What is your desire? What is your desire? What choice have you made? And will that choice save you? Does that choice help you? What choice are you making this morning? You're making a choice this morning, right now. What choice have you made in your heart? What choice should you make? Is your choice real? A lot of other things we could say. We will finish up our series next week and talking about Jesus. But for now, you have enough evidence. You have enough information. You should know what to do. Maybe you don't know every single detail about what to do from this point forward, but you know this much, that Jesus is worth believing, worth obeying, worth entrusting your soul to. You need to repent of your sins. You need to believe in his gospel. You need to show that faith in him and show that belief in the form of whatever demonstration of obedience he requires of you, including your baptism into his body. And then walk in that knowledge, walk in that truth from this point forward. It's really pretty simple. At least the instruction is pretty simple, honestly. It's the doing it part that's really kind of hard. But it's doable, okay? So I'd invite you to take that very seriously, that you would want to do, just like Jesus, the desire and the will of Father our God. If there's anyone that needs to come forward this morning, this would be a great time to make your life a new and living life with Christ. If you need to come forward and ready to be put on Christ in baptism, why don't you do so as we stand and sing the song that's been selected for us here.